We're looking at chapter 2. You know, I'd thought about preaching this a little over a month ago and was so impressed, and then all of a sudden it just went away. and then I was searching and wondering, Lord, what do you want me to say? And it came up again. So let's look at Jonah chapter 2 and verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Let's pray. Father, once more we come to you, the great God of heaven and earth, who spoke this universe into existence, whose beginnings are of old. And Lord, we come, Lord, looking at this passage and the great truths that we find in this book. We would ask, Father, that you would prepare our hearts and prepare these lips, that we may render the truth concerning it in a way that would magnify you. We ask, Father, that you would help us as we would speak. Send the Holy Spirit. We recognize without you, I can and none of us can do anything at all. And so, Father, we pray for your help. We ask that you would hear us. For once more we pray in the name and the authority of the Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, for his sake. Amen. The first message I ever heard with my ears from Brother Joe Wilson was way back in 1983 while I was at Fort Bliss, Texas. And at that particular time, in 1983, Tim Parrish had already left the scene, and I remained there to finish out my time in the Army. But he kept in contact with me, and he sent this cassette. And there was a friend of mine who was, was backslidden at the time. And so he sent this tape that Brother Joe preached, Jonah the Backslider. And I never forget that message. I wish I still had it. I don't know where it is or whether it's somewhere in all those cassette tapes or what. But it was a great message. You can run, but you cannot hide. When it comes to God, you cannot hide from Him. And another message, another title that we could give to this message, Jonah, the missionary you would not want to support. After all, he was called of God to go to the foreign field. He went in the total opposite direction. And then when he's finally obedient, he pouted that they believed. We could also entitle this series, The Compassionate God and the rebellious prophet, or the runaway prophet and the compassionate God. But I thought that this title, You Can Run But You Cannot Hide, is most appropriate because the idea that you cannot hide, first of all, we sometimes when we think of that expression, we think of it in terms of the long arm of the law. You know, you're not going to be able to hide. Justice is going to be enacted. And indeed, from the standpoint of God, our sins will find us out. God is going to find us. The law of God will be satisfied one way or another. But God's going to have His way. You cannot run from God. He's omnipresent. It's foolish to think that we can run from God. He will deal appropriately no matter where we might try to hide. Adam and Eve tried that and found out that it was an effort of futility. But in Jonah's case, in the context of this book, it was a reference to God's compassion toward Jonah. He would not let Jonah go. He pursued after Jonah. And it's a book that describes the compassion of God as He would even love these awful heathens called the Ninevites. It's a comforting thought for us when we see God's compassion upon us. When we come to terms with the reality that we fail God every day and He does not turn His back on us. He turned His back on His only begotten Son when Jesus went to the cross and paid the penalty. But because that penalty was paid, He'll never turn His back on us. Go have a compassion on us. This book of Jonah is one of the top three books that the liberals and the critics of the Bible love to attack. The book of Genesis is one of them, as it describes God as the Creator. As it predicted the incarnation of Christ in the seed of the woman there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And then the second book is the book of Daniel. Because the book of Daniel is a book that speaks of the return of Christ, the destruction of Christ's enemies, and the eternal establishment of Christ's kingdom. Those two books are very much hated and very much attacked because of those truths. But the book of Jonah is another one of those books that the critics, the so-called higher, or I would rather say lower critics, they love to attack. Because within this book, we see references to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is implied here. That's why they hate that book. And so we should not be surprised that there were those who would seek to attack this book. And we know that something that is precious to us is going to be attacked. We need to be ready to deal with it. Now, I don't have to defend the Bible any more than I have to defend a lion. Well, why do we be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us, as Brother Charles mentioned, to tell people about Christ? A major theme that we find in this book is that God's compassion is large. And that God saves other people besides people like us. Now, I'm human too, so I understand how that relates to me. We like to think that God will save those who are nice, middle-class people. Those are the kind of people God saves. And maybe without realizing it, we carry with us this subtle elitist attitude. And that is what this book addresses. God's compassion and our responsibility to reflect that compassion that God has. We are not to write certain people groups off, nor should we resent them being saved or added to this church, or that they would prospectively be added to this church. Now, we may give mental assent. We may even give lip service to welcoming anybody who is saved and welcoming anybody to be added to this church and fulfill the scriptural requirements, of course. But when it becomes a reality, or if it's really going to happen, then that's the test as to whether we really believe that or not. That was a prevailing attitude I think I've shared with you before when I was in Mississippi. And we went door to door over there. Some of the membership there went with me. And when others of the membership had found out that I dared to tell a black person about the gospel, they were upset. That particular neighborhood that we went to was their Nineveh. And we probably have some Ninevites of our own that we would neglect to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ to. You know, I like to think that Jonah was a man of like passions as we are. We have within us that germ of this flesh, the old man, if you will, like he did. We want to look at three things on the subject of Jonah. You can run, but you cannot hide. The first thing I want to look at is the classification of the book. What do I mean by that? The classification of the book, or what kind of book is this? Or in terms of in the educational system, what genre is this book? Now, this is a very important foundational issue that must be addressed. Again, this is one of the most attacked books by the critics, but they have no scrap of evidence to back up their criticism. Let me just name a few of the ridiculous conclusions that these people come to in regards to this little book. It's amazing how they spend so much time on such a small book. Jonah was actually the son of the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings chapter 17. Well, we find in the very first verse that is not so. Then, the book of Jonah was a dream that Jonah had. There's no evidence for that. Thirdly, that is another rendition of the myth of Hercules and the sea monster. Where'd you get that? They just kind of picked it out of the sky. Where's the evidence for that? And then fourthly, that Jonah took refuge in a dead fish that was floating on the water during a storm. No evidence. Just, you know, it's amazing. It goes to show you what lengths that depraved man will go to follow Satan, the father of lies, and to go against the God of all truth. But let's look a little further. This book is not an allegory. An allegory is simply a fictional, untrue account consisting of a series of things that are used to illustrate another series of happenings. For example, somebody who would believe in the allegorical, that this is classified as an allegorical book, would say something like, Jonah represented disobedient Israel. The fish represented Babylon. Jonah being in the fish's belly represented Israel going into captivity. The fish regurgitating Jonah back on dry land. Them being out of captivity. And it goes on and on. And every detail has a represents something else. That's what an allegory does. It illustrates something else. And then thirdly, this book is not a parable. Which again is a fictional account using usually a single moral reason or lesson behind it. Kind of like, remember Nathan when he told that story to David about the man who had this little lamb? That was a parable. It's not something that actually happened, but it was used to bring forth a truth that David needed to hear. We see, of course, in Christ's parables, there is a figurative way to illustrate a spiritual truth, like the parable of the prodigal son. That was a parabolic, metaphorical rendering that illustrated a truth. It was a fictional account that illustrated a truth. It's an illustration. A lot of times, any kind of figurative language and figurative passages have words. I remember this way back in high school and grade school. You always got like and as a lot of times in those. You don't find any of that in the book of Jonah. This book is not a prophetical book in the sense that it's foretelling any events, except for, of course, Christ's resurrection and so on. It's primarily a prophetical book in the sense that it proclaims the Word of God. This book is an actual, factual, historical narrative documenting a real person with real events and real places. That's what it is. Now, we're going to get to why this is so important. It is very important. This is a reliable and infallible historical narrative. It reads like a narrative. It doesn't have the figurative features that allegorical and parabolic passages have, as I mentioned earlier. Usually when you have passages like that, there is an interpretation that is given afterwards, right? Just like there was interpretations after Jesus' parables. Or an interpretation is implied clearly in the text. You have nothing, none of those elements in this book. Well, can I prove it besides just looking at the literary elements of it? Well, you can also prove it if you look historically. you will find that in the Apocrypha, that in Tobit chapter 14 and verse 4, and in Josephus's historical accounts in book number 9 and chapter 12 supports the idea that the ancient Jews saw Jonah as an actual person. But then, thirdly and most importantly, the Old Testament testifies that Jonah was an actual person. Look over in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. Speaking of Jeroboam the second. Speaking of him, it says, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath under the sea of the plain according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet which was of Gath-Hepher. The Old Testament testifies that Jonah was an actual person. So this book is a historical narrative. And that answers another issue as well. You remember when Jesus, when people were speaking of Jesus, religious leaders who were supposed to know the Bible so well, the Old Testament, they said there in John chapter 7 and verse 52, they answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Jonah came from Galilee. This place called Gath-Hepher was in Galilee. They didn't know their Bibles. And then we see that the book of Jonah is a historical narrative as testified by the New Testament. In fact, by Christ himself. I won't turn there now, but I'll refer to it later. But there in Matthew and in Luke, matter of fact, three times altogether, Jesus mentioned Jonah as an actual person. If you can't trust Jesus Christ to be true and faithful in this book of Jonah, you have reason to suspect that he's untrue and a liar about something else.
Right.
That is why it is so critical that we are spot on in this issue. But why should we consider this obvious question? You know, this is a historical narrative. This is really real. It really happened and so on. Why is this so important to us, who most of us would say it's obvious? Of course it's a historical narrative. I want to challenge you here. Look over there in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. I want us to turn there and think a little bit about this passage. Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Whoever is ashamed of Christ and his words. Think about that. Let that sink in. You cannot truly and fully embrace Jesus Christ if you don't embrace his words. We must embrace his words. If we don't embrace His words, what are we saying? He's a liar. And if He's a liar, all His words are subject to scrutiny as possibly being lies, and then we have no Savior, and our life is in vain, and we have no hope, and all we have is damnation to look forward to. This is how critical this issue is. Now it comes down to where the rubber meets the road. Are you ashamed to declare to someone that this narrative actually happened? Does it embarrass you to think of telling somebody that this actually happened? Does that embarrass you? Are you ashamed to declare this narrative? Are you embarrassed to speak of Jonah being swallowed by a big fish if he lived in the 8th century? Would that embarrass you to relate that to somebody else? Because if it does, could it be that you're ashamed of His words? What is your response to those who would say, "You don't really believe that, do you? You can't possibly believe that." And you know what? That's exactly the way they phrase it. Probably a little bit more nicer than they would. They may mockingly say, "Well, that's a nice story for kids and Sunday school and vacation Bible school. But you can't really believe that, can you?" Or let's just say you are at work or at a university, and you have boldly declared, and rightly so, that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And the professor would say to you, "Do you really think that the story of Jonah being swallowed by a big fish really is true?" Would you be embarrassed? Would you fear the ridicule that would come if you would answer in the affirmative? And, you know, I'm not saying anytime you're going to make a public declaration about Christ. I remember one writer I read years ago, and I never forgot, concerning the dread of the pulpit. Because you're going to give an answer to God for what you say or don't say. And so it's an awesome responsibility. Understand that. But I would hope that any of us that are confronted with this question, "Do you really believe that?" that we would boldly say that I believe the Word of God over your words that have not been tested by time. I believe in the Word of God the Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses who lived in the lifetime of other eyewitnesses that reported specific events to fulfill specific prophecies, and that claim that these writings are of divine and not human origin. Could you say that? Could you say that I believe that Jonah was a real man, and emphatically and without apology and in no uncertain terms say that Jonah was called of God. He lived in the 8th century and he was ran away, and there were real sailors that threw him overboard, and there was an actual fish that God had prepared and swallowed up Jonah. And then Jonah prayed as he was in there 3 days and three nights, and he prayed, and God caused that fish to vomit him up on the land. And then Jonah went to a real city and spoke to real people and told them to repent of their sins. And they repented of their sins and God had mercy on them. Would you say that? Because if you are not ashamed of the words of Jesus Christ, you're bound to say that. Now, I'm not saying we may not have all the answers to all the questions that somebody may ask us. But I believe Jesus is a very good answer. You see, if we don't believe in the supernatural, we are utterly wasting our time here. If we don't believe in the supernatural, we are of all people most to be pitied. And we see supernatural happenings here in this book. That's one reason why they don't like it too. You know, I find it awfully strange that people would gravitate to these movies about angels and about demonic activity, miraculous, supernatural, whatever you want to call it, evil, but they don't want to believe in the God of all goodness and His supernatural works that we see really every day. Yeah. Something's wrong with that. Well, now that we've established that this book is a historical narrative of real people and real events and real places, that is the classification of this book. Let's secondly look at some characteristics from the book. This is the author of this book is obviously Jonah. His name means dove. And it signifies that he was a reserved man. Harmless as doves. More withdrawn. Not a social butterfly. Okay? He was not particularly outgoing by nature, which the narrative seems to indicate. Although sin may have had a part in him being that way. He didn't speak to the sailors. He was just by himself asleep. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. Now, Jonah wrote it, but it's not mentioned but in the third person, which oftentimes the prophets had written. It bore the title of his name, which most often indicated that's the one who wrote it, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on. But this book was a book that was written around the 8th century B.C., approximately 767 B.C., during the reign of Jeroboam II. It was a time of great spiritual darkness, but it was a time of comparative prosperity. Look over there in 2 Kings again in chapter 14, verses 23 and 24 and 27 and 28. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, remember, Jonah was a prophet of Israel. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, which was characteristic of all the kings of Israel. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the first one, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Then verse 27, the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he warred, how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Now, I read that to say this, that this particular king and the nation at that time, they enjoyed a measure of success. But here's the kicker. That success was a result of God's chastisement of Judah. You see, we have to be careful that in the day that we live in, we still enjoy a tremendous amount of prosperity compared to other nations. But it might be because of the chastisement of other nations, or it may be the long suffering of God. Any number of things. But sin is sin regardless. We shouldn't look on the outward appearance alone, but we need to look to the scriptures. And then another characteristic of this book is the theology that we find in this book. It's amazing that these four short chapters, relatively speaking, have so much theology and doctrine in it. We see the sovereignty of God in this book very conspicuously displayed, very clear for people to see. We see there in Jonah in chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. Look in verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared. He had appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. God sovereignly appointed and prepared this fish. He assigned that fish. He ordained that fish. And then in verse chapter 4 and verse 6, and the Lord had God prepared. He appointed. He assigned. He ordained a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared. He assigned, he appointed, he ordained a worm. When the morning rose the next day and it smote the gourd, that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared, he ordained a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and so on. So we see over and over and over again God's sovereignty over the most minute details of life. And it is of great comfort to us as God's children that God is sovereign like that. We see the sovereignty of God in salvation, which we read in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. All the way from predestination to justification to sanctification to glorification. He's sovereign in our salvation. We see the love of God in not turning his back on Jonah. We see the love of God as he saved those Ninevites the way that he did. We see human responsibility. They were responsible to respond appropriately, the Ninevites were. And they believed and they repented. We see the doctrine of the whole idea of belief in God and repentance from sin. We see the omnipresence of God, that it is vain to run from God. You can't run from Him. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. We see the doctrine of prayer there when Jonah spoke to God, especially in the fish's belly. We see the doctrine of prayer. We see the doctrine of praise. We see the doctrine of thanksgiving. We see the doctrine of petition there in this book of Jonah. We see the theology of God chasing in His children. Because if without chastisement, we're not true sons of God. We see the reality also of remaining sin in the believer. That yes, we can be disobedient. Like Jonah ran in the very opposite direction of Nineveh in rebellion against God. And then, of course, we see the doctrine of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in this book. Many things that, I mean, it's amazing how much you see in just 4 chapters in this little book. It's packed full of theology and doctrine. But now, thirdly and lastly, we've seen the classification of the book. We've seen some characteristics of the book. Now, what is the cause of this book? You remember David, as he was going to take some food to his brothers, as Goliath was defying the armies of the living God. And they began to be jealous, you know, and they were annoyed at the fact that he was bringing up, but what's going to happen to those who would kill this giant and so on? And he said, is there not a cause? Is there not a reason? Is there not a purpose here? The wicked persecuted David, it says in the Scriptures, without a cause, without justifiable reason, without any sane purpose. Let us not read God's Word casually, if you will. But let's understand that there's a cause, there's a reason, there's a purpose behind this book that God had took the pains to preserve for us, written for our learning and our admonition and our obedience and our adoration as to the truths that are brought out here. We must arrive at a conclusion. What's the cause? Or ultimately we know, is to bring glory to God. That's ultimately what we're to do. And how does that flesh out as far as this book goes and the life of Jonah? Well, God's purpose, instructionally speaking, is that God's compassion was not limited to Israel's national borders. And this is amazing because not only was it not limited to Israel's national borders, it was in the heart of heathenism that God's compassion was expressed through the prophet Jonah. It's like us, you know, someone being called to Saudi Arabia or Syria or Ethiopia or wherever. God's compassion is so large that it reaches every nation, kindred, and tongue. That's what we must carry with us. It's not my problem. It's not my issue that whether people are going to be saved or not be saved or there's going to be few saved during this time in this place or many saved. My obligation is to express the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news to every creature. Somehow, some way. You know, it's amazing. We see there, in, look at chapter 4 in Jonah, verse 2. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth thee of the evil. Jonah had a strange fear. He feared that God would bless his preaching. Can you imagine a preacher who would fear that God would bless the preaching? But that's what Jonah had. It was because of a narrow, prideful view that he had. It was rebuked. God rebuked him for it. We are prone to want to stay around our people groups in our comfort zones. But what do we do more than they, the world? That's what they do. Should we not be different? We can send money to a missionary and not even think. Or maybe walk on the other side of the road when we see people of the same kind in our own country. This is a mission field. This is called the melting pot of the world. We got the world coming to us. What a tremendous opportunity we have. But then prophetically speaking, the purpose here is to speak of Jesus Christ. His compassion, and we cannot lose sight. You know, a lot of times people major on Jonah did this, he didn't do this, and so on. I want us to keep coming back to God did this. God is like this, and exalt and extol the God of heaven. But turn with me there in that passage I referred to, and we didn't turn to it, in Matthew chapter 12, as we wrap up this point, this final point, and verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. This implied the resurrection of Christ, the death and the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that means we have a lively hope, a living hope. We can walk. We were before, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now we can walk in the newness of life. I would deal with the outline, but I'm going to be dealing with that as we move along in this book. But my challenge to myself and to all of us is that we go forward to the Ninevites in our life. With the compassion of God upon our hearts. And tell people of their dire condition. That the judgment of God is coming. And we tell them about Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save that which is lost. And if you're here this morning, and you found yourself ashamed of this account of Jonah, And you find yourself having no compassion for the souls, the eternal well-being of others. And you think by the work of the Holy Spirit that you are not a child of God. Repent! Like Jonah said, repent, turn from your sins, and turn to Jesus Christ. He is a God of compassion. He is a God of mercy. Go to Him. He expressed His love. The Father expressed His love, and He gave His only begotten Son. The Son expressed His love by giving Himself as a sacrifice on the cross to bear the penalty for those that would believe on Him. And the Spirit of God shows His love when He borns us again and gives us life and seals us unto the day of redemption. That's what He does for His children. And if you have never done, if you've never come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I invite you to do that today. You're not guaranteed to have tomorrow or another minute. But may those of us who know this truth, may our love be rekindled for our God and for others. Jesus loved His enemies. He tells us to love our enemies. Let's go to our in Nineveh and the power of the one who is greater than Jonah. Well, let's close with a word of prayer and ask the blessing on the food. Brother Chris, if you could lead us at this time.
Physical food to the nourishment of these bodies. And may our souls and bodies be used in your service boldly, without fear, without repentance. This we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.